Good morning to all. It's such a blessing for me to be here, a privilege to stand here and open the Word with you this morning. Is that loud, Tim, or am I just not used to it?
Very good.
Okay. I'm not used to hearing myself that loud. Okay. And I don't say that lightly when I say it's a privilege to be here. We have felt very blessed to have been led by the Lord to RCC. The Lord has amazed us to bring us to a church that is more like something I dreamed of when we were serving in a little Bible church in East Texas. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of the San Antonio Spurs. Any of you ever heard of that? Okay, a few of you. Okay, well, I've always appreciated their real effective team approach, very unique. Most teams flounder when their Kobe or their LeBron is out of action, but not the Spurs. They have worked very hard as a team to implement an approach where every man is always looking, not for the star player, but for the one who's got the most open shot. And so it doesn't matter which five are on the court at any one time, they're still very effective. And in a way, I see Redeemer in that very, very way, where every player doesn't think first of himself, but of the team and of the coach's system. Some are more gifted here than others, but they have more interest in passing the ball frequently and getting the whole team into the action. They respect, obey, and elevate their coach. And in a church setting, that seems much more like the ideal New Testament to me, or the ideal that the New Testament gives us to me, where the Lord is admired and elevated by the whole team, who humbly acknowledge that he's the one to be looked up to, not any professional star. It's his team and his victory. After all, these stars have a long season, and human weakness is going to show itself at some point or another, where it's in a heat cramp or a moral failure or some other problem. But to be honest, I didn't expect to find this kind of church when we moved here 3 years ago, and it's been a real blessing. We praise God for bringing us here. I appreciate all your encouragement this morning and your prayers. You may think you're getting the third string this morning, and in a way you might be, but we'll ask the Lord to take up the slack for that in just a minute as we pray. Let's do that right now. Father God, we thank you for your word, that it's powerful, that it's even, like we learned last week, more sharp than a double-edged scalpel that can divide between bone and marrow. Father, we pray that you would take your word and divide between the souls and spirits that are here this morning, between what we experience in our souls and feel, and that which is absolutely true, which your Holy Spirit applies to our spirits. Father, we pray that you would mold us, that you would remake us into the image of Christ, that you would use weak vessels and that your strength would be perfected in our weakness, so that we would apply these things, Father, and glorify you. It's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. Okay, I'm going to take out my glasses so I can find my notes here. And we're going to turn to the first chapter of Proverbs in just a minute. But, and I mean, you can go ahead and put your finger there if you'd like, but more of those I'm going to actually put up on the screen. So, because we, like Bob last week, we're going to be tearing through a lot of verses. So, but before I did that, I wanted to ask you, how many of you like to keep up with what's going on in the world? You're kind of a news junkie like me. Anybody? Okay, there's a few of you. For those of you who do you ever get a little downcast with all the evil and wickedness that's happening in the world today? I mean, it's just more and more. Every day, it seems like. This last week, we had at least 16 people killed in Paris, cruelly murdered by Islamist terrorists. And I just noticed a headline this morning, didn't have time to read it, but untold numbers killed in Nigeria by terrorists. And it's just, it's terrible. I mean, it's just all over the place. And it seems to be growing. I know this kind of wickedness has been going around since Cain slew Abel. But I honestly have a hard time, and maybe you do as well, facing some of the cold-blooded atrocities that are taking place in our world today. The one that really got me was about a month ago. I'm sure many of you had heard about the four Iraqi children, the Christians that were killed because they wouldn't renounce their faith in Christ. The ISIS militants demanded that they renounce Christ and commit to following Muhammad. As horrible as that outcome was, I'm not going into detail with kids here, but we praise God for those babes. They were all less than 15 years old. And the truth that they held dear to the end. For when they were pressed, they said, these precious young saints, every one of them said, no, we love Yeshua, Jesus. Are we ready for that? You know, if a sleeper cell would be to awaken here in Little Rock, are we ready for that? Did you know that a Christian martyr, or a Christian is martyred for his faith every 4 to 5 minutes in our world today? That's hard for me to imagine. According to the Center for Study of Global Christianity, an estimated 70 million have died for their faith since Jesus' day until 2000 AD. But the most of those, a majority, were not martyred in the ancient times. 45 million of those 70 were actually killed for their faith last century. And those numbers don't include those killed for ethnic, national, or political reasons. One of our brothers or sisters is killed every 4 or 5 minutes simply because they love Jesus and are willing to be faithful to him till death. We Americans can't really grasp that, can we? We've been kept in a bubble for so long here in the U.S. that we rarely think about it. We certainly can't imagine it. We're not aware of it, made reminded of it by the news media or our world leaders. They're simply not interested. But God is interested. He's intensely interested because he sees it for what it is. It's a personal affront, a personal attack upon his son and those who put their faith in him. So therefore, he's promised to avenge it personally. He's only waiting patiently until all the called from every tribe, tongue, and nation hear that call and respond to him in faith. But he's not going to forget his promise. Well, that's certainly not a lighthearted introduction to Proverbs today, but I've been tasked to tell us or to reveal what God has revealed in his wisdom, both through the book of Proverbs and through his son, regarding evil and wickedness. And that's kind of a tough subject and a difficult task, so I do appreciate your prayers. Because like hell, it's tough to hear, but it's a necessary one to be reminded of occasionally. For if we don't truly understand how encompassing and all-pervasive evil and wickedness are, and how serious it is to our God, then we'll not fully understand or appreciate just how good the gospel good news is. You know, Bob mentioned last week that the Proverbs deal with two kinds of people, primarily the wise and the foolish. And in dealing with evil and wickedness, we're going to be dealing primarily with the foolish types. I can't figure out why they picked me to do that. But anyway, actually, Bob did give me a choice, but it just seemed like foolishness. It just kind of seemed to fit somehow. But in all seriousness, wisdom does call for us, as Bob mentioned last time, to learn from mistakes. And we can learn from those who have chosen the foolish path of wickedness. So I want us to dive in. And I'm going to, let's see, Megan, if you'll go ahead and flip it on, I'm going to try to navigate through this technology. First of all, the Hebrew words for evil and wickedness in Proverbs are generally, all right, can y'all see over me all right up to that little bottom line? I'm going to try to keep it above that. But in general, any speech or action that causes misery, injury, calamity, distress, or destruction. Basically everything that God's law is designed to avoid. And there's not really much difference in the specific definitions between the two words. Evil carries the general idea of being the total opposite of goodness and righteousness. Whereas a person described as wicked has a more connotation of being guilty and condemned by the law as a lawbreaker. Actually, that's pretty fine lines between the two because the law is good and righteous. So from a practical standpoint, we'll look at these two Old Testament Hebrew words pretty much synonymously, although when we get to the New Testament, there's a difference. But a good word picture for either of these would be that of a cruel slave master mistreating those bound to him. And that's a good New Testament word picture as well, because Jesus and Paul both taught that those speaking and acting wickedly became a slave to sin, caught in its firm grip, so that for the sinner there's no more possibility humanly to be freed from bondage than there is for us, or to be from spiritual bondage, than a slave is to be freed from physical bondage. But it's not really so important to know the definitions as it is the principles that God reveals in his word about his thinking toward it, how he deals with it, and then how he wants us to respond to it. After all, we don't really need a definition, do we, to see the really bad evil things that we just talked about. I mean, children killed for their beliefs are truly evil actions. We inherently understand this. Even most world leaders will agree with that as evil. But those trained in a strongly anti-biblical worldview think very differently, don't they? And as our culture gets further away from biblical truth, the more we need to understand what God says about it, his perspective on evil, and how biblical principles should be applied. Thanks to the removal from public life of the Ten Commandments, thanks to continual teaching on evolution and situational ethics, etc., many people today question whether or not such things as promiscuity, lying, theft, homosexuality, pornography, You can just go down right down the list. Basically, anything that seems to work for them, they have a hard time imagining that it's inherently wrong. Hard to believe, but a former first lady recently said that we need to understand, try to respect, and even empathize with our extremist terrorist enemies. Yes, even the ones who live for the annihilation of Christians and Jews. Well, God's word is crystal clear on those subjects. It's not my purpose this morning to bird dog every reference to all specific evils mentioned in Proverbs, but we'll quickly take a look at the first two important evils that are mentioned in the first chapter, for they're foundational to all others. And then we'll look at four primary themes taught in Proverbs related to evil and wickedness. And then we'll also look at what Jesus said about them as we go through each one. Now I'm going to use the house analogy or building of a house analogy this morning, if you don't mind. Bob last week pretty much gave us an overview of Proverbs, like laying out the house plans, and he even laid the footings for the foundation. And this morning in chapter 1, we'll hopefully look at two foundational truths that are really basically all one foundational truth. It's just that one's a slab and one might be the primary floor covering on top of it. And then we'll look at four primary truths that we'll call structural principles. And since there's four of them, we'll just call those the walls. And then in the next 6 weeks, the other guys will be filling out the other rooms, put on the roof, and finishing it out. But let's open our Bibles to the first chapter of Proverbs, or if you'd rather, we can just look up here. If it's still working, there it goes. Okay. Verses 10 through 19 says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us,' let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We'll all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors." Now, this is the first time in Proverbs, I believe, that evil is mentioned in a specific way. And Solomon wisely understood the same truth that the writer of Hebrew did, that the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, all kinds of evil. Lying, cheating, theft, all the way up to murder, and many in between, can be included in the love of money, or caused by that. Solomon also stated here the general principle that in setting a trap for the lives of innocent victims, the wicked actually set in motion the destruction of their own. God makes sure of that, if not in this life, then surely at the judgment. And we'll talk about that more in a few minutes. But for now, the point he makes is that when someone wants so badly to enhance his life with things that money can buy, that he'll grab them from someone else and hurt them in the process, that he actually does just the opposite and brings a downward spiral to himself. Jesus confirmed these truths when he said in Luke 16:13, there are only two masters. We all know that those are God and money and that you can't serve both. You'll love one and despise the other. You love God and allow him to give you all you need to experience best his life in you, or you try to grab it for yourself, go your own way. If you seek to satisfy your desires with money, then your greed, which the scriptures say amount to idolatry, sets you in the camp of the thief, the adversary who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So then you're on a sure road to death, paved by the adversary of our souls. If you find yourself on that road this morning, we pray that you won't stay on that path to destruction, but turn to the one who died to give his abundant life to you. Okay, so pretty clear to most church-going folks that we see a clear connection both in this Proverbs passage and Jesus' teaching between loving God and experiencing life. And in stark contrast to that, there's a clear connection there on the second line between loving money and experiencing a death spiral. So now in the last verses of Proverbs 1, verses 20 to 33, we'll see the second time that evil is mentioned. And in a very real sense, the love of money is simply the most common manifestation of this most basic evil spoken of in the verses we're about to read. Proverbs 1, 22 to 33. "How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes, when your dread comes upon you like a storm. Your calamity comes like a whirlwind when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. So again, God's wisdom warns us to choose wisely between two choices, two masters, two outcomes. Again, two foundational options, the fear of the Lord or one's own way. Fear the Lord and have his spirit poured out on you, then you'll have no fear of evil consequences. Or choose your own way and the fruit of that way will kill you. For as Jesus said, his narrow way of righteousness is the only one that leads to life. When folks choose their own way rather than fearing the Lord and going their way or going his way, they usually decide that their path will include a high value on money rather than God to do for them what they desire. So again, two choices, two masters, two outcomes. In two parallel passages here in first chapter of Proverbs, and describing really one foundational evil from which all others come, turning away from one's wise creator, redeemer, to do it, as Frank Sinatra so famously said, my way. Well, we'll talk more about the fear of the Lord in just a little while, because it is important to understand that. But before we leave this passage, I want to make one important observation. When wisdom tells scoffers in verse 28 that I will not answer when they seek me diligently and they will not find me, well, what he's not doing there is I don't want you to think that the wicked actually had called to him in humble repentance. If they were, the Lord would certainly have heard and saved their soul as promised in Joel 2:32, Romans 10:13, and many other passages. No, this refers to the wicked who've rejected the fear of the Lord and have no desire for that relationship. And how do we know? Well, if you look at all the dark yellow highlights, they have spurned all his reproof, for one. Their attitudes never changed. They really, and if you look back at verse 24 and following, they have rejected the call to be reproved for his spirit. They only want a limited byproduct of that spirit, and that being enough knowledge to deliver themselves from harmful consequences. They still have a proud, arrogant heart, as Proverbs 21:4 says. For we don't hear in this passage a sorrow for their scoffing at the Lord. We don't hear a desire for his spirit. Instead of a repentant call for deliverance from their wickedness, all we hear is an apparent cry for wisdom to deliver them from the consequences of their wicked way. So the Lord intends sin's consequences to drive us to him. And until they do, he's not going to remove those consequences. And that leads us right into the first of the four primary themes, or the, structural principles we'll call them, related to evil and wickedness that I want us to see in Proverbs. But just remember what we saw, that the Lord intends sin's consequences to drive us to him, and until they do, he's not going to remove them. Okay, the first principle or structural principle that we'll use to frame in the house with is the Lord promises to repay evil with righteous judgment. The first promise from Proverbs, the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked. The desire of the righteous ends only in good, but the expectation of the wicked in wrath. And then the wicked is thrust down by his wrongdoing, but the righteous has a refuge when he dies. Do you see in all these contrasting verses how the wicked are tied to the Lord's curse, his wrath, so that they'll be thrust down when they die? Well, Solomon was also God's penman of Ecclesiastes, and he wisely wrote in chapter 12, verse 14 of that book, that God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. As fearsome as that truth is, does it somehow resonate with you, though, as being true and right? Even though a part of us can't really think too much about God's terrible judgment, do we still realize and agree that it's right and necessary? Deep down, doesn't God's righteous justice actually cause us to respect and value him more and his character more? Let me ask you, what would you think about a God who was so, like the people of today generally want to think he is, so loving in a mushy way and so forgiving that he would basically just overlook what we just talked about, the senseless killing of those Iraqi Christian children? What if your own children were treated that way someday? Would you want a judge like that? A judge like that would only open the door to more of the same, wouldn't he? And if our God were to allow murderers into heaven without a heart change, he certainly wouldn't be a very good protector, would he? No, for God's holiness is actually our protection from evil and its deadly consequences. Those in heaven will experience life forever. And do you know why? One reason, because Jesus is there. The other, because evil and wickedness have been removed to the lowest hell. God's righteous judgment is also a powerful motivation for keeping his loved ones on the narrow path where his life is experienced, especially when they're experiencing terrible persecution, like most of our world is today. Jesus revealed to the Apostle John in Revelation 14:12 that the promise of his eternal judgment on unbelievers actually enabled persecuted believers to endure. Check that out sometime. And then in chapter 6 of Revelation, the martyrs cried out to the Lord asking, "How long, O Lord, will you refrain from avenging and judging our blood?" Well, he reassured them that his judgment would happen. It would come as he promised in his perfect timing. They were told to be patient for just a little while longer for that justice that their souls long for. As Proverbs tells us, God will avenge evil. He'll judge it and avenge it. The terrifying part of this, however, when we're really honest with ourselves, we realize deep down in our souls that we're also guilty of evil. Evil thoughts, words, and actions. We also deserve God's righteous judgment. Proverbs 21:4 says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, is sin." If we're even just a little proud of some supposed goodness before God, it says right here that we're deceived and in sin. God weighs our proud hearts by a different standard than we do. See, it's not just savage terrorists that are evil in God's sight. Sure, I've probably never, and you've probably never even thought about killing a child because of his faith. Wouldn't enter our minds. But the Bible teaches that without the salvation of Christ in the new heart, that our old hearts are capable of it and inclined in the direction that leads toward it. Have you ever had thoughts of malice or anger toward another? Jesus indicated those are wicked thoughts that can lead eventually to murder. In all likelihood, the ones who never carry out those kind of evil thoughts won't have as hot a place in hell as those who do. But without Jesus, they'll still be there forever. Listen as Jesus explains God's standard to some folks who wanted so badly to feel right before him that they followed religious traditions of men that went beyond his commands and in fact, negated those commands by making their own. What they were really doing was trying to establish a righteous standard that they could meet, and in so doing created pride and a perceived rightness of their own. We just don't realize how far from God's holy standard we really are. We compare ourselves with other people instead of by the only one who is holy, truly holy. Jesus said in Mark 7:6-8, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. However, they worship me in vain, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the dipping of pots and cups, and many other such things you do." And then he goes on to explain some other ways that we break God's commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says that we're guilty of adultery if we even look at a woman to lust after her in our heart, or we're guilty of murder if we have thoughts of hatred in our heart toward a brother. For the heart is where the seeds of evil actions germinate, isn't it? Listen to his statement further down in Mark 7:21-23. "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." And there actually is a difference, interesting enough, in the New Testament Greek words for evil. The first one here, before thoughts, is actually a very passive word that means worthless or depraved. And then the second one, before things, right there, actually is an active word that means causing harm. And what Jesus is saying here, that all of us are stained by evil. Every one of us are guilty of worthless, depraved, and usually passive evil thoughts at the very least. But then when we're allowing these thoughts to bubble over into hurtful words or actions, we're even more defiled. This reinforces what the Old Testament already told us in Psalm 53 that we're all aware of. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. God's holy judgment on evil is coming, whether for sins of passive omission or on sins of active commission. To say this is bad news for us and all on this planet is the understatement of all time. But thank God he's also given us real hope. And this is the second major theme from Proverbs, or our structural principle. There it is. Evil man can be saved from evil by the fear of the Lord. Now this sounds a little bit different to us. We think of being saved in a different way, but we'll explain that in just a minute. Notice in Proverbs 14:32 that the righteous has a refuge from wrongdoing when he dies. It says the wicked is thrust down by his wrongdoing, but the righteous has a refuge when he dies. The question then is, how can we be seen as righteous before God, given that bad news that we just studied? Well, did you know that Proverbs actually is full of the gospel in one short verse? We see the answer. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. We'll focus mainly on the first part right now, and then we'll go to the second part a little bit later. But right here in one short sentence, God speaks the true wisdom of the gospel to be fulfilled in the coming Messiah. The New Testament, of course, expounds this truth. We're all familiar with it. But I never noticed before that the gospel was also presented in Proverbs. We just reviewed the terrible, terrible news of everlasting torment as a result of God's final judgment. Yet here we're told that our sin can be atoned for by loving kindness and truth. Well, what in the world does that really mean? Well, the word loving kindness, or the Hebrew word hesed, carries the idea of goodness, faithfulness, kindness, mercy, and unfailing love all wrapped into one. It's quite a word. This Hebrew word is used only this one time in Proverbs. Yet it's used 351 other times throughout the Old Testament. And I went to every one and looked at their context, and never was it ever appropriated or attributed to a characteristic of anyone other than God. Each time he was the only one from which hesed, or loving kindness, could come. And the point of that is that only God can extend his loving kindness to us so that our sin could be atoned or made right in his sight. In fact, he's also the only one who is wholly true. Would anyone in this room have the audacity to tell anybody else on the sly that you've never, ever been deceptive or lied? And of course, if you ever hear anybody except the Lord say that, you know that they've just committed that lie. Because what Romans 3:4, I believe it is, said that may God be found true, even though every man be found a liar. Right? Sorry, I lost my notes. So, if we want our sins atoned for by loving kindness and truth, there's only one that we can come to. And we know who that is. The following prayer, if you'd like to do that and you never have before, from Psalm 69, verse 13, is, "But as for me," this is a prayer, "my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time. O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth." And this is his promise from Psalm 86. "For you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." So if you've ever called out to him in faith to forgive your sins, then the fear of eternal judgment is no longer upon you. As Jesus told us in Revelation 20 and 22, remember at the final judgment how many books there are? How many are there? There's two. One is the book of all of our deeds recorded there, everything we've ever done, good or bad, recorded in the book of deeds. The second one is what? That's right, the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, thankfully, that one's read first. And if your name is not found in that Lamb's Book of Life, then the first book is opened. And you'll be judged according to the deeds. And everyone that's not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation tells us, is thrown into the lake of fire. But for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The first book is never read because Jesus' righteous deeds are substituted in our place so that we share his life for eternity. This is good news that we should shout from the rooftops. We don't have to be condemned for our evil deeds. As John said, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And this word for grace is a New Testament word that's the equivalent of the Old Testament hesed. It's the closest thing there is, grace. So Jesus, of course, is the embodiment of the loving kindness and the truth of God through whom we can be atoned. Now, back to our Proverbs gospel statement in 16:6, and we'll look at the last half of the verse. Whether we realize it, that second part is also good news. For evil was what got us enslaved in the first place, and he wants to protect us from its destructive grip. See, the first part of the verse foretold how Jesus would place us in right standing, right? How we could be seen as righteous before God because we were delivered from the penalty of evil. And that's called our justification. The second part of our justification is actually called sanctification. And that's where we're delivered from the power of evil so that we can experience the benefits of his abundant life. See, Jesus loved us enough to forgive us and then set us on a path of freedom from sin's power. But he also loves us enough to give us a way to stay on that path. And he does so by protecting us from the power of evil through the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord also impacts the third part of our complete salvation, our glorification. When Jesus comes back to remove his people from the presence of evil and reward them for everything done in this life by the power of the Holy Spirit that he gave them. Because of his character, though, he can't reward anything but righteous thoughts, words, and actions, right? That his Spirit has produced. We can't produce them. So, if we don't want to be empty-handed at the judgment regarding eternal rewards that could glorify him and we could enjoy for eternity, then guess what? We have to turn from evil and walk in freedom from it. And a big part of that, how we do that is fearing the Lord. Of course, the Spirit is the other part. But to sum up, if we want protection from the power of evil so we can experience his abundant life and glorify him here and earn rewards to glorify him therewith, we need to be separated from evil by the fear of the Lord. So exactly what does the fear of the Lord mean? Probably not the first thing that comes to our mind. The first thing that comes to my mind, I'm not sure about you, but is being afraid of him in a way that makes me want to avoid him. What's the first thing that he typically says whenever he appeared to someone in the Old or New Testament? Yeah, don't be afraid. Fear not. Fear not. You know, many of you have heard that Lloyd Ogilvy, the famous pastor and past chaplain of the U.S. Senate, has famously said there are 366 fear nots in the Bible, one for each day of the year, including leap year. And God doesn't want us to go a single day without hearing that comforting thought that we should not fear God but draw near to him. Well, Lloyd had to stretch that number a little bit by including other biblical phrases similar to fear not, but his point is well taken. Fear not has been said to be the most often repeated in the Bible, or phrase in the Bible. So obviously the fear of the Lord is not intended to make us afraid of coming near him. Look at Psalm 112, verses 1 and 7b there at the bottom. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. So somehow a proper fearing of the Lord goes hand in hand with trusting him and delighting in his word. We saw last week how the fear of the Lord is where the obtaining of wisdom begins. And we'll see confirmation in these next proverbs that it's by the fear of the Lord that we can steer away from evil and its consequences so that we can again experience the benefits of his abundant life. Okay, the first one, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way. The next, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Then the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. And last, the fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. So I think we can see a clear pattern here that the fear of the Lord is tied to his protection, his opposition to evil to protect us from its death effects, because the Lord desires life for us. Yes, there are definitely ideas of reverence, or of reverence, excuse me, respect and awe, caught up in the idea of the fear of the Lord. But I think there's more, for the Hebrew Old Testament word actually means exceedingly frightened or even terrified. But the clear context of Scripture don't lead us to believe that God's people should be terrified of Him. I believe that what the Scriptures intend us to understand we should be terrified of is being opposed to Him, being apart from Him, being under His judgment, out of His protective care. And that's where we'd be if not covered by His Son's blood, right? That's why Hebrews 10 tells us that the one who has disregarded the blood of His Son's new covenant tells him this: it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God because he's outside of that protection. Yet even the fear of God and the fear of His punishment is an act of His love. For the self-centered sinner who isn't interested in anything but his own way, doesn't see any reason to change, well, the prospect of God's holy judgment just might motivate him to turn to God from his evil way. And once there, that forgiven sinner will start to see God's loving grace more fully, start to see His mercy, His provision more fully, so that he moves more and more from fear to love as his motivation. Maybe it would help to look at the fear of the Lord like a protective fence or barrier around the Lord's people. For demonstration purposes, let's even call that wall or fence the fear of the Lord. On one side within is God and the blessings of His presence and His life-giving ways. On the outside of that wall is every evil thing and the death that it brings. The only part of God that one experiences out there is His judgment. People on both sides of that wall actually see that wall as a reminder of the division between blessings and curses, between life and death, between love and fear. Those on the outside who decide that they actually hate this punishment, this fear, enough to turn around and move in the direction of that wall called the fear of the Lord, have begun their pilgrimage towards God's wisdom. When they enter, they experience His presence and blessing and love. Whenever they or any other believer decides they might want to go back on their own way towards the outside, well, then they'll see that wall of protection and be reminded with terror the natural consequences and judgment of God on the other side. So the fear of the Lord is a protective thing. And we'll only have to focus on that fear of the Lord when we turn back in a direction away from God. But to have it in the back of our minds is a healthy reminder of the law of God's holy judgment on wickedness. He's not biased. He's not partial. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a very healthy respect for the law of gravity. I have a real fear of heights. Anybody else like that? Okay, a few of you. Well, for those of you who do, you understand what I'm talking about. It reminds us to be very careful when we get near the edge of any cliff, right? I don't have to fear that law if I'm moving away from the cliff towards safety, but I do have to fear gravity if I'm seeing how close to the edge I can get. And that's sometimes the way that we live our Christian lives, when we ought to be fearing that edge. Whether the fear of the Lord becomes frightening depends on which direction you're headed. One way leads to His life-giving presence, and we rejoice in the fear of the Lord because it's behind us, protecting us. The other direction leads towards death. We need to remember that when we're tempted, we should fear what it would be like to be away from the Lord and then turn from evil and move toward the Lord. That will help us to implement this third structural principle, and I promise that the last two are much, much shorter. We're going to get out of here in time to see the Cowboys, for all you who are concerned. Okay. Proverbs 24, be not envious of evil men or desire to be with them. Whoops, I probably didn't turn that on, did I? Okay. And then next, do not fret because of evildoers or be envious of the wicked, for there'll be no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. We must not envy the wicked. Remembering those consequences of evil in the back of our mind, especially the eternal consequences, can reset a skewed, foolish perspective. So often we find ourselves coveting what seem to be the joyful things that the world enjoys, don't we? I mean, those commercials are playing all the time when we turn on the TV, and they never promote the downside of that self-indulgence, do they? Never do. They don't want us to know the fear of the Lord. And so we're tempted to consider heading that direction. And Satan tells us, a little won't hurt. Just a little. Nobody will know. It's not going to hurt anybody else, etc. And that's how he ensnares and makes addicts. For a second big lie comes right behind it and says, no, you're mine now. You can't get out. And both are lies. Both are lies. For a little evil is always harmful. And then secondly, God is always big enough to get us out. However, we need to remember not to abuse his grace and arrogance with a premeditated sin that says, I'm just going to order up a little grace when I need it to get out of here, you know, to save face. We have to be careful because even our repentance is an act of grace. The Lord gives us that. It grants it, the scriptures say. So it's only by his grace that we can be set free. And he only gives that to who? The humble, not to the proud. So we must fall on our face and ask for his mercy, pleading and turning from sin with a desire to leave it for good. The good news is that his mercies are new every morning. Thank the Lord for that, because we fall every day. He's faithful even when we're faithless. Thank the Lord for that. And if we honestly confess our sins, he's what? Faithful and righteous, just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise the Lord. We just need to remember that to fear the Lord's loving punishment of evil and not to envy the wicked is a protective thing the Lord gives us. Now let's look real close, or real quickly, at Psalm 73. You can actually turn there. I'm going to skip a little bit. I'd love to read the whole thing. But we're kind of getting late on time, so I'm going to skip a little. But it says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. And he goes on to describe more about the way they are. It seems to be so good. And in verse 11, he says, they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain, I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I've been stricken. I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. He never leaves us, does he? You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Amen. Don't believe our adversary's ruse. Don't envy the wicked. Nothing awaits them but an eternity of distress, destruction, and heartache. That understanding should help us to implement the last Proverbs principle, structural principle for today. The Lord's people should confront the wicked lovingly with grace and truth. Proverbs 24 says, whoever says to the wicked, you are in the right, will be cursed by peoples, abhorred by nations. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. Now there is another one, Proverbs 9:7, that seems a little bit opposite to this, but they're both true. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Well, just because the wicked don't like to hear the truth doesn't mean we shouldn't tell them. I know a lot of you have heard Louis Zamperini recently because he's the main character in a recently released movie called Unbroken. And Louis had defiantly faced every obstacle life had thrown at him, and that was quite a few. He became quite an American hero because he was unbroken or unbowed at tremendous adversity. But the best part of his story was left out. For Hollywood culture doesn't like to tell us that we need God. You see, Louis finally was broken by his own inabilities to cope with just nightmares. He couldn't handle the nightmares at night of his tragic situation in a Japanese prison camp. He turned to heavy drinking and almost lost his treasured wife. One night, in fact, he woke up thinking he, in his dream, was strangling his Japanese torturer and was actually strangling his wife. She was about ready to leave him, but soon after she became a Christian, and she tried to get him to go to a Billy Graham crusade. He stayed far away from that as he could. But finally, he felt like he was forced to attempt to appease his wife and try to save his marriage. And he told how much he hated listening to Dr. Graham tell him, and everyone else, but he heard the Lord speaking to him, that he was a sinner. He hated it, so he got up and walked out. But the Lord had gotten a hold of his heart and started making him think about it. And when the call was too heavy on his heart, he had to come back. And he came back to hear Dr. Graham again when he couldn't refuse any longer. Christ delivered him miraculously that night from alcoholism, night terrors, and a failing marriage, all in one night, to bless him with the full and joyous Christ-centered life that lasted for 65 more years until he went to be with the Lord a few months ago at the age of 97. After coming to Christ, he returned to Tokyo to forgive his captors, became a Christian speaker, and inspired multitudes to live for the Lord. But all that required hearing something that he didn't want to hear, didn't it? He touched millions. But it took someone that was motivated by the love of Christ, in this case, Dr. Graham, to be motivated to proclaim the truth. Now, even though we understand people's reaction to the gospel will often be unappreciated or even hostile, God's love demands that we share it boldly anyway, speaking the truth in love. As the previous two Proverbs indicate, the Lord may allow us to receive insults and abuse on his behalf, but he might just as well allow us to receive delight and blessing, rejoiced in by angels. Yet even if the ones we tell don't respect the gospel and repent, God will still reward us eternally for sharing that truth of hope that they needed to hear. And I've been told that it takes 7 times to hear it on average before this average sinner repents. So maybe you're just in that lineup, and the Lord will still reward you at some point. Well, you know, there are other aspects of this principle that I'd love to explore if we only had the time. But I know that we are running a little bit short, and I've probably overstayed my welcome already. But suffice it to say, there are times to stand up against the evils in our culture. But we need to remember that we must always do so with a view toward honoring God in all things by the manner in which we confront those evils. Always keeping the gospel as the first priority in all things, standing first on it, and always remembering, secondly, that flesh and blood is not really our enemy, so that we're prayerfully clad in the full armor of God against the true enemy, the forces of wickedness in the evil places. And lastly, when those who call themselves believers become trapped in sin, Jesus and Proverbs both call us to intervene so as to turn him from the error of his way and restore him to health in the Lord. Luke 17:3 says, "Be on your guard." Jesus says, "If your brother sins, rebuke him. He needs to hear it. And if he repents, forgive him." Proverbs 28 says, "For whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue." If that's a believer, that's for sure true. And then lastly, James 5:19, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." So realizing that our hearts are more deceitful above all else and desperately sick, let's remember the Lord's coming back to judge sin. Let's remember to keep headed away from evil, to turn away from it in the fear of the Lord and turn towards him. And not to envy the wicked, but to pity them, really, but never to envy them. Realizing that except for the grace of God, there I truly would be going. We have the answer to evil and wickedness, don't we? The Lord's true wisdom, which loves Christ and fears moving away from him. So let's put that wisdom into action daily. And We had that fourth principle, the good news. Let's love enough to share it. There are other Louis Zamperinis out there that are just waiting to hear. And then the last application, real quickly, for us right now, is to die now to self and sin, so that if a terrorist sleeper cell does awaken here in Little Rock and catch us unaware someday, that we'll have already made that decision. We'll have already died, and our life is found in Christ. If they demand we renounce our faith in Christ in exchange for this life, we can say, real quickly, no, I love Jesus. And if they give us more time, maybe we can tell them that he loves them also and died for their sins as well. After all, what's more important, struggling here with evil and wickedness or being face to face with Christ? Let's live each day with that glorious hope before us. Let's love Jesus most of all. All right, as the worship team comes up, we're going to transition into a time of confession and then our time of communion. We just thought it appropriate, with the subject today being evil and wickedness, that we would have our confession time after that. And basically, I'm going to read for us while we bow our heads in a minute, not right this second, but from Psalm 51, the first few verses. And we can repeat after that if we'd like to the Lord as our prayer. But I do want to mention that in 1 Corinthians 11, where the Apostle Paul talks about the Lord's Supper, he had just rebuked those believers who had been self-centered in coming to the Lord's Supper. And he reminds them to examine themselves so that they would partake in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, we practice open communion here, and we want you to feel free to partake as long as you're a believer who knows the Lord, and as long as you're in right standing with him and other people. Because one thing that Jesus did before he actually passed out the bread and the wine, remember what he did? He served them by washing their feet, and then that was equated to forgiveness of each other's sins. Because they had already been cleaned, they had already been forgiven and cleaned, and all they needed was their feet from the daily dirt of life cleaned off, and being forgiven before the Lord by confession, and being forgiven by others by confession, if we need that, is essential to partaking of the Lord's table in a worthy manner. That's what he did, and that's what we want to do as well. So we're going to go into our time of confession before then. So if you'll bow with me, we'll read Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, and thee only, I have sinned, and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden parts you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit, a right spirit within me. Lord, that is the prayer of our hearts this morning. You know the sins of our hearts, the sins of our words, the sins of our actions. Father, we are undone, a people of unclean lips. But thank you for our Savior, who is perfectly righteous and loves us perfectly. Thank you for his atoning sacrifice, and that we can come now and confess our sins and be covered once again by that blood that brings us back into fellowship with you. And that's what we want to do right now. And we praise you for that offering of his blood. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, if you would, and we'll read together a declaration from Psalm 32. A forgiveness from the Lord. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. You may be seated.